I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And Romans is right after the Gospels and Acts. We begin a series a couple of weeks ago or so on the book of Romans. And we are focusing on the theme, what's so good about the good news? Maybe you can help me advance that first slide. Seems to be stuck. Many have said that the book of Romans is the most important book in all of the Bible, which is quite a claim. But regardless of that, one thing I do know about the book of Romans is that of all the books in the Bible, it certainly gives us the most thorough explanation of the gospel. And last week in verses 8 through 15, we looked at six practical principles from Romans, and I'm going to just take a moment to review those very quickly. First was the in everything give thanks principle. No matter what you're going through in life, God wants you to be focusing on what you have to be thankful for. We're not thanking Him for all things, but in all things. And when we go through challenges, but we're thankful, it brings everything into a proper perspective. And then the second principle was the make mention in prayer principle. We saw that Paul just made mention of the Romans in his regular praying. He didn't pray for like hours and hours for them. And the point is that there's a lot of things to pray about where you're just not going to be able to pray for everything for hours, but if you just make mention and do it consistently, it can be very fruitful in prayer. And then the third principle was the impartation principle. Paul said that he was wanting to visit the Romans so that he could impart to them some spiritual gift. We saw that there are anointings and spiritual giftings that can be imparted often through the laying on of hands. And then there's the mutual encouragement principle. Paul not only expected to bring a blessing to the Roman believers, but he believed that they were going to be an encouragement to him, even though he was much further ahead than they were spiritually. And so it's important that we learn to both give and receive encouragement. And this is really important, that we come to a place where we can receive encouragement from anybody, even if we are way further along than they are spiritually. If the only people you will receive encouragement from are those ahead of you spiritually, you're going to miss out on a lot of encouragement that God wants to bring to you through maybe some surprising avenues. And then number five is the don't give up just because there's opposition principle. Paul said, hey, I've been planning to come to Rome, but it's just not worked out. There's been difficulty. There's been opposition. Paul didn't figure out why, but he didn't give up. You know, he could have said, well, you know, if it's God's will, everything would work smoothly. There wouldn't be any trouble, so I'm just going to give up. But no, he persevered, and eventually he got to Rome. So just because everything's not working wonderfully for you doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. And then lastly, the gospel is for everyone principle. And I'm not going to say anything more about that yet because we're going to be focusing on that again today. We are in chapter 1, and we're going to look at just two verses today, verses 16 and 17. I know your notes lead you beyond that, but that's all that we're going to get to today. These two verses could be the most important two verses in all of Romans. And so I don't want to go too quickly. I want to just take some time and just let's digest these two verses because they are powerful. We find in these two verses the gospel is revealed, it's introduced to us, and I believe these two verses basically give us the theme or the primary theme of Romans, which is the gospel of Christ. Now, there are many sub-themes in Romans that we'll be looking at, but the most predominant theme is the gospel of Christ. So let's begin at verse 16. I'm reading out of the New King James. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Let me take the last part of that verse and then we'll go back to the first part. The gospel, when it says first for the Jew, then also for the Greek, all that means is that when the gospel first went out, you know, it had to start somewhere. And in the Gospels, Jesus said, well, let's start with the Jews. Let's make that the prototype. And so in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels were first introduced to the Jews. But then by the time we get to like Acts 10, now it's open to everybody. Okay, we've brought it to the Jews. Now let's bring it to the rest of the nations. And so now from Acts 10 on, the gospel is for everybody. Nobody has any advantage over you when it comes to the gospel. The Jew doesn't have a different way of getting saved than you do. The Jew doesn't have an easier way of getting saved than you do. The same process for all of us, no matter who we are. And so, no matter who you are, it's just as easy for you to get saved as anybody else. Nobody has a simpler path than you do. So that's important to us. The scripture says in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, it says we are all one in Christ Jesus, that Jesus broke down that middle wall of partition. Now notice Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed. The word for there is referencing back to the previous verse where he was saying, I just can't really wait to get to Rome to minister to you. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud to come and present the gospel to you. Now, why would Paul say I'm not ashamed? Well, in a lot of respects, he could have had some reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, he got ridiculed for the gospel. He got persecuted for the gospel. He got like beaten up. He got like thrown in jail. I mean, he went through a lot more than probably any of us or even close to what any of us have ever been through. He went through so many things that he could have come to a place where, you know, this just isn't working well. This just isn't worth it. I'm just not going to go there. I'm ashamed of what I've been through. No, Paul said he was not ashamed. And you know why he wasn't ashamed? He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because he understood what the gospel was. He was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew just how good the good news was. Again, the word gospel means good news. And when I read this verse, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, beginning with verse 32. Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What a powerful couple of verses that we have to confess him before men for him to confess us before the Father. But if we deny him before others, then he will deny us. Now it's interesting that in the Greek, those two words for deny are not actually the same word. The first deny there, if we deny him, it's actually a word that could be translated contradicts. Contradicts. So when we think about not being ashamed of the gospel, when we think about not denying Christ but confessing Christ before others, probably the things that come to our mind is, well, I tell people I'm a Jesus follower if I'm asked, or once in a while if there's an opportunity, I try to share something about my faith. And so in that we're confessing him before men, and in that we're showing we're not ashamed. And all of that is very true, but there's something deeper here, and that is what Jesus is saying is that our life, which includes the words we speak and our actions, he is saying our life should not be a contradiction of the gospel. Wow, now that's a bigger deal, isn't it? It's one thing to tell somebody I'm a Jesus follower. It's another thing for my life and how I'm living out my life to be in agreement with that. And so God is wanting you and I to live in alignment with the gospel in such a way that our words, our actions are proudly and accurately proclaiming and demonstrating and reflecting the gospel. In other words, our lives are not a contradiction, but rather a proclamation of the gospel. Now, let's go on and look at what is the gospel? What is this good news? Well, first of all, I want you to notice it is called the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. Now, I know that seems probably kind of obvious, but I think sometimes if we're not careful, we make the gospel more about us than about Christ. Well, the gospel is how to have your sins forgiven. The gospel is how to get eternal life. The gospel is how to get to heaven and how to stay out of hell. The gospel is all of that, but it's only all of that as it pertains to the focus of the person of Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, the gospel is about Christ. And when we make it about Christ, then out of that focal point comes how to be forgiven and how to get to heaven and all of those things, but they must be centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on. It says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God. So I want you to notice, first of all, the gospel is the gospel of Christ. It's the good news about Jesus. And secondly, I want you to notice the gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God. It is not primarily just a philosophy of life, but rather it's the power to transform life. It is not primarily a set of doctrines or beliefs. It is not primarily a set of rules or a set of expected behaviors. But more than anything, it is the power of God. That's good news, that the gospel contains the power of God. Now, power for what? It says the power of God to salvation. To salvation. Now, what does the word salvation mean? If I were to ask you that question, a lot of people would probably say, well, it means to be forgiven. It means to have eternal life. It means that I'm headed for heaven. And it does mean all of those things. In fact, that's the most important part of salvation. But what I want you to recognize, if you don't already, is that salvation, that word salvation, is far broader than only that. That's the most important part, but it is more than that. Here's what the Greek word for salvation actually means. It means saved, rescued, safe, physically or morally, delivered, healthy. In fact, if you were to take the English word that, and just one word that probably means the closest to the Greek word, it would be the word delivered. Delivered. Salvation basically means deliverance. You might say, well, deliverance from what? Deliverance from anything that is a contradiction to eternal and abundant life. So salvation is offering you and I deliverance from anything that contradicts eternal and abundant life. We could summarize the Greek word this way. Salvation means to be made whole in every area of life, especially spiritually. So what happens sometimes is we focus on the spiritual dimension, which is the most important, but sometimes we forget that God wants to save all the other dimensions too. God wants to bring deliverance into every one of those dimensions. Here's what happens sometimes. We receive salvation into our spirit, and we become born again, we get forgiven, we receive eternal life, but often we don't let that salvation come to the other parts of our life. And then what happens is, you know, we're saved, but we're really messed up in a lot of other areas, and we just go through life struggling, hoping, well, you know, I'm a mess, but one day at least I'll get to heaven, and it'll all be, you know, it'll all be good. Well, that is true. You know, we can all get to heaven pretty messed up, or none of us would have hope. But the point is salvation is sufficient to give you a hope that while you may be messed up, there is hope that you can experience deliverance in different areas of your life. Instead of only seeing salvation as coming to our spirit, what about having your emotions saved? What about having your thought life saved? What about salvation coming to broken relationships? What about salvation coming to dysfunctions in our life? What about salvation coming to our finances? What about salvation touching our physical body? In 3 John 2, John writes, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers." Now, we've all bought something where it came with all kinds of stuff. You look at the box, and I mean, there was a whole list of stuff. Probably one of those things in the box was the main thing. But probably if you got home and opened the box, and the main thing was there, but some of the other things weren't there, probably few of us would say, "Oh, well, at least I got the main thing." No, you'd be like, "Hey, I paid for all this. It was all included. I'm going back to the store. I'm getting a new one. Whatever's missing, I want it. I want everything that's mine." Well, why don't we treat salvation that way? Let's have everything that's included. Let's keep the main thing, but let's realize there's some other good stuff, too, that we all need. Now, I don't want to leave the impression that salvation is going to touch your life in a way that you're going to be so perfected that you won't have any more struggles or any problems. No, who's telling us about this? Paul, a guy who, I mean, he went through a lot of stuff. So, no, I'm not saying you're going to get to a place where every area of your life is going to be so perfect there won't be any challenges. But what I am saying is there is enough provided for you and I in salvation that no matter what you're going through, there's hope that it can get better. There's hope that there can be deliverance. It may take a process. It may take some time. You may have to, struggle through some things at times. There may be times you lose a step and have to kind of get back in. You may fall at times, but you can get up. There is hope for salvation. All right, now let's keep reading. It goes on to say, "The gospel of Christ then is the power of God to salvation for who?" Everyone. Everyone. You know what that means in the Greek? Everyone. It means you. To me, that there's not much better about the good news than that it's for everyone. You're not too old. You're not too young. It doesn't matter who your parents were or if you even know who your parents were. Doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter your race, your education or lack thereof. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made in your life. Doesn't matter what struggles you are currently having. There is nobody alive who the gospel is not for. And that's about as good as the good news can get, that it's for everyone. Now, it does maybe in a sense get better because it's for everyone who what? Believes. I'm so glad it doesn't say for everyone who performs. Because if it was for everyone who performs, then what if I can't perform well enough? And how will I know if I performed well enough? But you see, if it was about performance, then why did Jesus go to the cross? I thought he went there so that I could get in apart from my performance. So it is for everyone who believes. Now, what does that word believe mean? I think sometimes when we look at the English word for believe, it really doesn't carry the same weight as the Greek word for believe. So we're going to park here for a few moments to define the word believe. In our English language, believe can mean a lot of things on a lot of levels, but often believing in the English language is simply a mental assent or agreement with certain facts, and that's believe. If somebody says 2 + 2 = 4, that's what you're taught, and okay, I will believe that then, okay, that's faith. That's acknowledging a mental assent. But the problem is that and faith in the Bible, it starts at a mental assent. We believe whatever the fact is. But here's the difference. The Bible kind of believing not only accepts something as true, but then it acts on it and trusts it to be true. For example, when you walked in today, you probably didn't go through this mental process, but every one of you today, you had a mental assent to a fact that I think that this chair can hold me up. But you didn't just stand next to it saying, I believe it can, but that's as far as it goes. No, you decided to act upon that mental assent, and you trusted it to do so. So right now, you are sitting in faith. How does that feel? You are sitting by faith, trusting that chair is holding you up. Probably most of you didn't even doubt that at all. Probably never even crossed your mind. But let me give you, I'll read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then we'll come back to that. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So the grace of God is actually what saves us. It is the agent or the substance that saves us. But it says, for by grace are you saved through what? Okay, so we need God's grace to somehow be applied to our lives in order to bring salvation. How does it get to us? It is channeled to us through faith. So for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works. Now, let me give you another faith illustration. Suppose I had on the platform here a parachute, and I said to you, do you believe that parachute, you know, if you jumped out of an airplane with it attached to your back and you pulled the thing there, do you believe that parachute is capable of bringing you to the ground safely? My guess is most of you would say, I believe that it can. There would be a mental assent to that. But what if I followed that up with, well, that's good because we have an airplane that's going to meet us after the service out here. And you're going to get to act on that faith. You're going to have an opportunity to jump out of an airplane with that parachute on your back. You're going to have an opportunity to trust that parachute to bring you to the ground safely. You're going to be able to act on that thing that you said you believed. Well, as you know, now we're going to have a lot fewer faith steps in the room. By the way, about a year ago, I did jump out of an airplane at 15,000 feet, but I did one better. You're going to have a hard time believing this. I, believe it or not, I jumped out of that airplane without a parachute attached to my back. Now, some of you are like, no way, he's not telling the truth. Well, there's a little more to it, okay? So here's the real story. The real story is I did not have a parachute attached to my back, but I was connected to a jumper who had a parachute on his back, okay? Now, I was like with all these straps, and then he was like behind me. I was in front of him and all of these straps and stuff, and I was buckled to him. So technically, I jumped out of an airplane without a parachute on my back, but I had a guy on my back with a parachute on his back. That was my first time of jumping out of an airplane. This guy, I asked him, and I don't remember the number he gave me. It was something like 6,000 times he had done this. But what I want you to think about this illustration and how well it describes faith, because when I jumped out of that airplane, I didn't even have my own parachute. I was trusting in someone else's parachute. And the only way for me to act on his parachute was to stay connected. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll come back to it. But salvation comes by the righteousness of God, not our own righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's his parachute. You see, God doesn't take our righteousness in our human efforts and say, it's kind of a mess, I'll just kind of clean it up a little. I'll refurbish it and then go through life, you know, trusting in your refurbished parachute. No, what God does instead, he says, just use mine. Just use mine. But the only way you can use mine is if you stay connected to me. And what keeps you connected to me is faith. Faith. So we're not jumping out based on our own righteousness, our own parachute, our own ability to fly through the sky. We're just jumping out, staying connected to the righteousness of God, realizing that as long as by faith I stay connected to Him, He'll work it all out. I mean, I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to, figure anything out. All I had to do is stay connected and don't get too much out of alignment, you know, with this other person. Well, let's go on to verse 17, and now that we've kind of laid the groundwork, verse 17 is going to make a lot more sense to us. So verse 17, well, let me first of all just define faith then. It is to entrust your life, especially your spiritual well-being, to Christ. Okay, so it's not just believing He could save me. It's entrusting our life to Him, trusting Him to do so. In the parachute illustration, it's like, by faith, I'm connecting to His parachute, to His righteousness, and that's the only thing I'm trusting in to get me to heaven. That's the only righteousness I'm trusting in. So either this works or I'm dead. That's really what it amounts to. It means to put in trust with. So let's go then to verse 17. It says, and this is the last verse we'll look at, for in it, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, another part of the good news of the gospel is that it reveals to us the righteousness of God. Now, you might think, well, why is that such good news? Because however God acts in your life, it is out of His righteousness. Now, that word righteousness, we could say, means purity or moral purity. So, however God interacts with you, however God responds to you, acts on your behalf, it's always flowing out of His righteousness, out of His moral purity. Now, why is that such good news? Because it means that you're never going to have to worry about God having a bad day and taking it out on you. You're never going to have to worry, oh, God is so ticked with everybody else that I'm afraid it's going to affect how He treats me today. God never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and look out, keep your distance, you're in trouble. No, He is so righteous, so morally pure, that there is never a wrong motive in how He acts in your behalf and in relationship with you. So to know that the God we serve is morally pure, never has a bad day, never acts out of any kind of impurity or wrong motive. I mean, that's comforting to know that's the gospel. That's the righteousness of God. But the primary meaning here when it says that in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed is this, and that is that in the gospel, what's revealed to us is how that righteousness gets imputed to us. Now, that word imputed, we don't probably use that in English very much, but it's a theological word that basically means considers or reckons. We'll jump ahead and look at Romans 4:6 for just a moment. It says, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So by this faith we talked about in verse 16, what happens is God imputes righteousness to us. Again, He doesn't take our righteousness and just sort of refurbish it. But what He does is He takes His own righteousness and He credits it to us. Let me give you two verses. These are not in your notes, so write these down. Romans 3:22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So what righteousness is it we get? It is the righteousness of God. And another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now we're going to kind of pull this all together here in a moment. But let's go back to verse 16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, who entrusts their life to Christ. And then verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that means that it doesn't just start in faith and then it switches over to works. It starts in faith, it ends in faith, and everything in between is faith. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Some translations read, by faith from first to last, or by faith from start to finish. And then Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, saying, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. A couple other translations of that says, or just one translation, the one who is righteous by faith will live. And what this word just means, the just shall live by faith, it is when a guilty one has been acquitted and declared righteous. So when we get forgiven, when we get the righteousness of God imputed to us, it's not God saying, no, they didn't do anything wrong. They're not guilty. That's not how it works. In fact, as we move forward after this, we're going to look at the whole point of this next chapter and the rest of this next chapter and beyond. The whole point is that we're all guilty. That's why we need the good news. We need the good news because we're all guilty. So justification or salvation, God giving us his righteousness, is not God like looking the other way saying, no, you didn't sin. You really didn't do it. But what it really is, and I'll put it on the board here, is through faith, God declares us righteous. And what he really does is he credits us with his righteousness. Now, if you think about like a credit card, if you have a credit card, it's probably whatever the maximum amount of credit is probably based on your credit rating. Some of you have a huge balance there if you wanted to. Others of you, it's like not very much. But it's like we're given God's credit card and his credit rating is like, you know, there's no limit. I mean, that's like how massive his righteousness is. And so what God does, instead of like, you know, checking our account and figuring it all out, it's like, no, here, just take this card. My righteousness. You're going to get in on that on that card, on my account. So through faith, God declares us righteous, and I will call this positional righteousness. In other words, you didn't do anything to get there. You just, again, by faith, you attached yourself to him and his righteousness, so it's all him. And so positionally, you're connected. Positionally, you are that righteousness because it's on his back and you're connected with him. So positionally, without doing anything but believing and trusting, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And then through faith, God declares us righteous and empowers us to live right. Now, a lot of times people get this kind of reversed and they're like, okay, I'm going to get saved, but my life was a mess, so I'm going to fix a few things and then come to Christ. No, that's like jumping out of the airplane with a broken parachute, you know, not smart. No, we don't fix everything up and then come to him. We come the mess we are, and then his salvation cleans us up. We don't clean ourselves up, his salvation does. But here's what happens then when we come to him. His salvation, remember verse 16, it's the power of God to transform our lives. So that power now is given to us, it's imputed to us so that we are empowered now to live right in a way we could not before. We could call that, We could call that experiential righteousness. And here's the one thing I can tell you about every one of us. There is a gap between our positional righteousness and our experiential righteousness. Let me define spiritual growth this way. Spiritual growth is that gap decreasing. That's spiritual growth. Spiritual growth means there is a gap between my experiential righteousness and my positional righteousness, but it's getting smaller. It's getting closer. My experience is slowly catching up to my position in Christ, because the gospel is the power of God to enable me to live in a way I was not capable of living before His power came in to my life. Let me end with a story about Martin Luther. Probably most of you have heard of Martin Luther before. He was a 16th century monk in Germany. And at the age of 22, when he read Romans 1:17, it actually bothered him, because he read in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and that scared him to death. Because his thinking was, God is so righteous, I'm so unrighteous that I'm afraid He's going to judge me. I'm not going to make it. I'm not a very good person. I think probably it was his desire to find some peace with God that caused him to decide, I'm going to become a monk. I mean, if there's any way or any path to having some kind of some kind of assurance, you know, maybe it'll be living this committed, consecrated life. And so he becomes a monk, and he pores over the scriptures, and he's a brilliant man, and he's always taking notes and writing and things like that. But at 22, he's like, I don't think I'm going to make it. I'm afraid of that. And so he was living his life without any kind of assurance. Now, go ahead 10 years. 10 years later, he's lecturing on Romans 1:17. And as he's lecturing on Romans 1:17, he notices that phrase, the just shall live by faith. And it's like something clicks in his spirit. And he realizes, wait a minute, I've been missing it all along. The just live by faith, not by performance. And here's what he said. When I discovered that is, when I discovered the just live by faith, when I discovered that, he said, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. All because of a revelation of Romans 1:17. Now, some of you know the rest of the story. As he was wrestling with what he was learning in Scripture, and seeing that a lot of what he was being taught, it didn't seem to line up, and so he was wrestling with these things, and he had several issues. And what he did on October 31st of 1517. He nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. The thesis meaning points. So these were his statements, his arguments. And in that day, if you nailed a document to a door, you were basically saying, I want to have a debate. I have some issues with what you're teaching, and I want us to dialogue about it. I want to debate it. And so he put that 95 Theses. And let me just mention a couple of the issues that he had. One of them was that the church was selling indulgences. Some of you know what that is, others not. But basically what that meant is you could decide to sin, you know, whatever the sin was, and all you had to do is go to the church, and whatever amount of money they attached to that particular sin, if you would give them that money, they would declare you forgiven. In other words, you were buying forgiveness. And Martin Luther realized that is not right. That is not how this thing works. You can't buy forgiveness. And so he was protesting against indulgences. And then the other thing he began to grasp is that the inspired scriptures were the final authority in all manners, not a human being, whether Pope or somebody else. And so that was also a part of his protesting, that he believed that the Bible and not a human being was the final authority in all truth. And then the last thing I'll mention is that he had come to the revelation that salvation or justification was by faith and faith alone and did not come through the sacraments of the church. Now, you can probably imagine that his document didn't gain him any popularity in the church. In fact, they called him a heretic. They disfellowshipped him from the church. But what began from that moment forward is what we call today the Great Protestant Reformation, root of Protestant protest. So it began with Luther protesting these injustices and him standing up for a revelation he had of Romans 1:17. And that Protestant Reformation swept the globe. And do you realize today, you probably didn't come here thinking that this morning, but do you realize today you and I are here because 500 years ago, plus 30 days, by the way, a man had a revelation of Romans 1:17. That's why you are sitting here today. Because prior to that, there was hardly anybody who understood what justification by faith was. There's always been little pockets who held to that, but it wasn't being spread. It wasn't being broadcast, and so things were in what's called the Dark Ages, because people were assuming salvation only came by paying out this money or by works or by sacraments or whatever. And so what happened, you know, with Luther in that whole period of time is it paved the way for that message to spread around the world. And as I was going over this, it just dawned on me that we're only 30 days away from 500 years of that event. Think about it. It happened October 31st. 1517. So, wow, in 30 days will be exactly 500 years, the 500-year celebration of that. Well, let's bring things to a close then. So, in closing, what's so good about the good news? Well, it's the power of God leading to wholeness in every area of life. It reveals the righteousness of God, and not only his righteousness, but it reveals how that righteousness can be credited to our account. What's so good about the good news? It's yours. It's for you. No matter what you've done, no matter what condition your life is in today, it is for you. And the good news is it's yours for the trusting, not for the performing. It's yours for the trusting. God wants to declare you righteous. He wants to declare you justified. You know, what could be better good news than all of that? No wonder Paul wasn't ashamed of it. No wonder Paul couldn't wait to get to Rome to share this good news. Are we as anxious to share this good news with our community and in our sphere of influence? Would you stand with me, please? As we close, it could be there's someone here today, maybe a few people who you're like, I get this now. I didn't get it before. And maybe today is the day you make a decision. I'm going to entrust my life to Christ. I'm going to, by faith, I'm going to get connected to him and his righteousness. And I'm going to go through life that way, not with my own defective righteousness. And if that's you today, I want to encourage you, before you leave, come down and ask one of the prayer teams to just pray with you, to encourage you in your walk. There are others of you, the vast majority here, you're already on that journey. You're already going through life attached to God with his righteousness. But maybe you realize today, you know, there's some areas of my life that could still use some salvation. There's some areas of my life that still need some deliverance. Well, my encouragement to you today is invite salvation to any broken areas of your life. Yield to whatever process God wants to bring you through in order for wholeness to come. You may need to connect with some other people. You may need to ask somebody to be praying with you or hold you accountable. Maybe you need to be in a group of people who are trying to encourage each other in whatever areas of brokenness you find in your own life. And maybe there's an area of brokenness where you're like, you want somebody today to just stand with you and to pray. So I'm going to ask the prayer teams to come. I'm going to close in prayer. And then after the closing prayer, you're welcome to be dismissed. You're also welcome after the closing prayer to come and get some prayer if you'd like prayer before you leave today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that truly the good news is no doubt better than what we can comprehend. Lord, we're so grateful that the good news is your power available to transform life. We thank you, God, that that good news reveals who you are, your righteousness. And we thank you that that good news offers forgiveness of sin, eternal life. But we are also grateful that it offers deliverance in any area of our life that is not experiencing wholeness. So we thank you, God, that your salvation is so broad in that it applies to every area of our lives. Lord, if there's an area in any one of us where there's brokenness, dysfunction, may your word today bring hope to us that that area can also be saved. That area can also have your power manifest to deliver us, to bring wholeness. Lord, may we not stop short of all that salvation entails. And Lord, I pray that we will live out like Paul did, your gospel in an unashamed way. And Lord, that our life will be a declaration of the gospel that will bring life to others. Lord, as we bring the service to a close, I just pray that each one of us will walk in a revelation of what it means that the just shall live by faith. It changed Martin Luther's life. Really, in many ways, it changed the spiritual climate of the world. And may we personally experience that same thing. And I just bless every person, every household represented in this service today. May we go with our hearts enriched and encouraged by your good news. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.